Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
I will be reading John 1, 1 to 18 from the English Standard Version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mike. Let's take a moment and pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. Father, we are so thankful for the abundant grace and mercy that you have shown us, not only in past weeks, months, and years, but even this very morning where your mercies have been new to us. You've been so kind to us to allow us to gather here this morning, this Sunday before Christmas, to reflect on and to remember the realities of the incarnation. Jesus, we are thankful that you willingly humbled yourself and took on flesh and dwelt among us. We're thankful that you lived in the flesh a righteous, perfect life in our place, so that that righteousness could become ours through faith. We are thankful that you willingly laid down your life and allowed the flesh that you took on to be torn and beaten and hung on a cross so that we would not have to face the judgment for the sins that we deserve. Jesus, we're thankful that you died in our place, taking our punishment on yourself. And Father, we're thankful that that was not the end of the story, but that Christ victoriously rose from the grave. And so we gather this morning in hopes of the resurrection. Even as we reflect on Christ coming in the flesh, we do so remembering that we have an eternal hope, and one day we will join Christ in his glorious resurrection. Father, we are thankful that you sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding. Even as we come before the truth of your word this morning, we confess together that in our sinfulness and weakness and in the darkness of our hearts, apart from the power of your Spirit, we would have no understanding. And so, Father, you deserve all the glory and the praise that we can give you this morning. And Father, we ask, as we do every week, that you would be at work in us by the power of your word through the ministry of your Spirit within us. Father, in particular, during this Christmas week, here in these last few days leading up to Christmas Day, I pray that you would use your word to fix our eyes, our minds, our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand, interceding for us even this very moment. Father, I pray that as we live our lives over these next few days with friends and family and even with coworkers, that they would see Christ in us. Father, I pray that you would give opportunities for us to tell others about this glorious good news of Christ coming in the flesh and dwelling among us that he might redeem us. And Father, I pray through John 1, 1 to 18 this morning that you would deepen our understanding of what Christ has accomplished for us. Help us to see this this infinite gap between the glories of Christ for all eternity and our depraved, dark, wicked hearts, and how Christ overcame it by coming and dwelling among us. And so, Father, we ask that you do what only you are able to do in us this morning, what we can't do in ourselves, that you would, by the truth of your word, change us, conform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And so even now, Father, I pray for your help. I ask that you would guide my words this morning. Allow me to say only what is true of you and true of your word. And I pray that you would lead us into that truth for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reality is, as we think about the Christmas season and we think about that baby in the manger, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, we also need to realize that that should be a powerful and profound reminder of just how wicked and depraved all of us really are. Now, I know that doesn't sound like a happy, joyful Merry Christmas that we would all rather hear, but I say that because we're never going to truly grasp the significance and the depths of what has been accomplished for us until we accept this reality, until we understand the significance of God coming in the flesh. We won't grasp it until we recall why God had to go to such great lengths to begin with. Why did he have to, the eternal Son of God, become man and dwell among us and take on flesh? When we think on that, what we ought to remember is just how wicked we are that God had to do such a thing. Every time we think about the baby, God in the flesh in the manger, we also ought to remember that it is our sin that brought him there. It is a reminder not of the greatness of humanity, but of the weakness, frailty, corruption, and depravity of humanity. And yet, of course, at the very same time, it is also a display. It's a display of the overwhelming grace of God that he has shown us in the incarnation, that God draws near to sinners, that he didn't destroy mankind, that he didn't start over when we fell. He didn't destroy us when we rebelled against him and turned our backs on him. Instead, he has come near. He has come to dwell among us. Christ has taken on flesh, and therefore the Christmas story is an astounding display of God's grace to an unworthy people. And this is what we're going to see in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And I love John's account here. I love how John begins his gospel. It is, of course, unique compared to the other gospels. We don't have all the details that Matthew and Luke give us about the appearing of the angels to Mary and Joseph and this announcement of the birth of Christ by by the angels to the shepherds. We don't see any of that in John's account, and yet the driving point John is making is to show us this astounding display of God's grace to us, of God's grace to an unworthy people. John wants us to see just how far Christ has condescended by coming in the flesh in order to redeem sinful humanity. He wants to show us the overwhelming grace upon grace that has been given us in Christ. And so there are three stages, essentially, that John wants to walk us through in verses 1 through 18. And I just want to take these stages one at a time. Number one, John first wants us to see the reality in verses 1 through 5. He wants us to see the reality of the eternal glory of the Son of God. But then number two, the second stage he wants us to see is the problem, is that fallen man, which is all of us, apart from the work of Christ, fallen man is blinded to the glories of Christ. And then finally, John wants us to see the solution, that Christ became flesh to make us children of God. So let's begin first with the reality, that and let us see the eternal glory of the Son of God in verses 1 through 5. Just let me reference those verses one more time for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So here, as I mentioned earlier, John doesn't start where the other gospels start, where Matthew and Luke start. He doesn't start with the announcement of the angels to Mary and Joseph. He doesn't start with the angels in the field making an announcement to the shepherds. Instead, John goes back to the beginning of time. John goes way back before any of those events came to be. And he does this because John wants there to be no confusion over who this Jesus is. John doesn't want there to be any questions about the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so just to clarify, when we read verses 1 through 5, when John says, in the beginning was the Word, when he's talking about the Word, you'll notice in your Bibles that the word Word is capitalized. It's a capital W because John is talking about a person. When he uses the capital Word, he is talking about Jesus himself. So you can read it and say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Now, John's using Word for a reason. He is saying that he is the Word of the triune God, but nevertheless, he is talking about Jesus. And I want us to see that this morning. And so I just want to take these verses kind of one phrase at a time to understand exactly what is it that John is telling us about Jesus, about this Word that has existed since the beginning of time, or for that matter, before the beginning of time. So the first thing John says there in verse 1 is, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, Jesus was already there. When time began, Jesus was present. He didn't come into being at that point. He already existed at that point. He, at the beginning, simply existed as he always had existed before the universe was created, along with time and space. He preceded all of these things. He was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Secondly, John says, and the Word, Jesus, was with God. Here John is telling us that Jesus is a distinct person of the Trinity. And when we say Trinity, what we mean by that is that God is one being, one substance in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these distinct persons of the Trinity can be said to exist with one another. That's what John is saying when he says the Word was with God. Jesus, for eternity past, has dwelt with the Father with the Son with the Spirit with the Spirit with the Son. The three persons of the one God have existed together for all of eternity. For eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed with one another in perfect joy, harmony, and glory. I mean, it pushes our minds to the breaking point to think about the fact that there is an eternity stretching back before the creation of time and space. There's an eternity stretching back before the creation of the universe. There is an eternity, a foreverness, an eternity in the past where nothing existed except God and triune. And for all of eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwelt with one another in need of nothing, in perfect joy and glory and harmony. This is all that is called up when John is saying that the Word was with God. That's the eternity past from which Christ then comes to us. And third, just in case there's any confusion left about this, John says to us that the Word was God. Again, he wants there to be no confusion. He doesn't want someone to say, well, if the Word was with God, he can't also be God. No, he says, yes, the Word was with God, Trinity, but the Word also is God. One God, one being, one substance, three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, existed in eternity past. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus was there in eternity past existing. So when God brought creation into existence, Christ was already there. And then what does verse 3 say about Christ? What does it say about Jesus' actions in that moment? Verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here in verse 3, John is giving us both a positive statement and a negative statement. The positive statement is, all things were made through Jesus. Negative statement, without him was not anything made that was made. John wants to leave you with no doubts about the reality that Jesus was the creator, that all things were created through him. And I love that second half of verse 3, the clarity it brings to this issue when it says, without him was not anything made that was made. You see, there are some false religions that claim the name of Christianity, like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, that do not proclaim the deity of Christ. They say he's kind of a godlike being, but he's not God himself. And they argue that some point in eternity past, Jesus was created. And they say, is he glorious? Yes. Is he godlike? Yes. But they would not say that he existed for all eternity past. But what does verse 3 say? Without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, John wants you to say, hey, over here, there's a sphere of reality that contains everything that has ever been made. Everything that's ever been created, no matter when it was created, goes in that sphere of reality. And over here, outside that sphere of what has been made, stands Jesus. And if it's been made, it was made through him, which means he can't be made. He was not created. If it was made, Jesus did it. It was done through him. And so Christ has existed in eternity past, in triune, as God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everything that has ever been made was made through Jesus himself. He is the uncreated one who gives life to all. You see that in verse 4? In him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. That there is no life apart from Christ. There is no living, breathing reality apart from Christ giving it to creation. And his life that he gives is the light of men, that we were created in God's image. And as image bearers, we still bear some faint hint of that light that shines from Christ and the life that he has given us. This is, according to John, the eternal, unchanging glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we always have to remember as we celebrate Christmas, when we think about the incarnation of Christ, when we think about those nativity scenes, and we think about the baby Jesus laying in the manger, we have to remember that the days of Christ, the life of Christ, didn't start when Christ was born. That's just when he took on flesh. Christ existed in eternity past. And he came, and he took on flesh, and he dwelt among us. I know we mentioned this verse quite a few times over the past few weeks as we've reflected on the incarnation, but it bears repeating again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, which says, talking about Jesus, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All things were created through Christ, and all things exist for the glory of his name. This is the Jesus we're celebrating and worshiping in this Christmas season. The universe exists for him. And so you see, John begins this way because he wants us just to try our best with the limits of our sinful, limited human capacity to try and wrap our minds around this reality. that this eternally glorious Son of God condescended so low that he came and he dwelt among us. You see, John wants us to meditate on this glorious reality so that during this Christmas season, our hearts will swell with worship and gratitude and praise for our infinite and our gracious Savior who came so low from such glorious heights. And yet, even as John concludes this first section, what does he say to us in verse 5? The light, this light coming from Christ, this light who is Christ, this light that is the glory of Christ, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And here already in verse 5, John is hinting at the reality he will later develop even more fully, that even though the light shines, the darkness still exists. It has not overcome it, but it is still there. And in fact, many translations render the word overcome as comprehend. So it reads something like, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not comprehended it, or some translations render it, has not understood it. This glorious light shines, but mankind can't see it, can't grasp it, can't understand it. It doesn't mean they are able to overcome it, but they're not able to understand it. Even though the glory of Christ shines more brightly than we can imagine, and the darkness cannot overwhelm it, it cannot overcome it, yet the darkness cannot see it. And that brings us to the second stage that John wants to walk us through, which is the problem before us. That fallen man is blinded to the glories of Christ. So we're going to see that in verses 6 to 11. First, John just wants to say to us in verses 6 to 8 that he even sent a prophet. He sent John to bear witness about this light, to tell everybody, to prepare the way. We saw this in Luke as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke recently. John came to prepare the way. He sent John to get the people ready. John wasn't the light. He came to bear witness about the light, to tell people about the light. That's why John said, look, there's somebody coming after me who's not going to baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm not even worthy to bend down to untie his sandals. This is how glorious this man who is to come is going to be. And yet, even though God sent John to tell people, to warn people, to prepare people, his witness was largely ignored. And that brings us to the tragic reality of verses 9 to 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And now listen to this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I mean, just think of the glories that... Then he says, this Jesus who created the very world, he came to be a part of. He created the world and he came and he set foot among us. And yet, even though the world was made through him and for him, that very world did not know him. And look, you know, John's point is, it seems kind of like, I mean, perhaps, even though it's not an excuse, perhaps the world could have the excuse of, look, we didn't have the scriptures, we didn't know, we couldn't be prepared. But he even goes on to say, look, even his own people didn't receive him. Even his own people who had the scriptures, who pointed to him, who told them about him, who had John the Baptist witnessing about him, even they didn't receive him. The world didn't know him, the world didn't receive him. This is a staggering indictment of humanity, right? Just think about this for a moment. This glorious Christ that we've been talking about, this light that shines in the darkness, this glorious Son of God came in the flesh to the very world he created, the very world that exists for his glory. And yet we are so sinful and blind, and because of that, dwelling in darkness, that we can't even see him or know him or receive him. This is how fallen and depraved and wicked we are. We simply don't have the capacity to see the glories of Christ in our own strength because of our sin and depravity. We're like this species of fish that you may have heard about, these fish that live in streams that flow through caves. I'm sure you've heard about cave fish. They're streams of water that flow through caves, caves that are in the depths of the earth. And no light ever shines on these streams of water. Light cannot get to these depths. And so these cave fish cannot see because they have no eyes. They have a place where an eye should be. It's just got a skin grown over it. It's a socket where maybe eyes at one point used to be, but there's not eyes there anymore. And why do these fish have no eyes? Because they would literally be useless. There is zero light in these streams and the caves. And so they have no use for eyes. They cannot see. They dwell in darkness. Now imagine if I took some of these fish and I brought them out of the cave and I put them in a fish tank. And I got a 3,000 lumen spotlight and shined it into the tank 2 inches from the outside of the tank. Guess what? The fish still won't be able to see the light. You can get the brightest flashlight, spotlight ever created by humanity and shine it into that tank, and the fish will not be able to see it. They simply don't have the capacity to see the light. They are blind. They don't have eyes, no matter how bright or intense the light may be. This is what John is saying to us about humanity. We are blind about our fallen nature. We are unable to see the glories of Christ, even though he took on flesh, even though he walked on the very ground we tread. They couldn't see him. They didn't know him. Even his own did not receive him. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, when he says this. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Our minds have been blinded. Our eyes have been blinded. We cannot see the glories of Christ. Paul goes on in Acts chapter 13, 27. Paul is giving a speech, a sermon, and this is what he says about the people of Israel, the Jews of his day. Quote, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him," talking about Jesus, "because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." John is saying, look, Jesus stood right in front of his own people, and they didn't recognize him. And he says, even though the utterances of the prophets were read every Sabbath, even though they should have known him, even though they should have been able to recognize him, they could not see him. But notice what else Acts 13, 27 shows us. He says they didn't understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, and therefore they fulfilled them by condemning him. This is where the mystery of God and his providence comes into play. Because what Paul is saying there in Acts 13, 27 is that because of the darkness of their hearts, because they couldn't recognize him, they condemned him. And so in their inability to recognize him, they actually fulfilled the very prophecies they were hearing about by putting Jesus on the cross. God, in his sovereign providence, used the darkness of man to fulfill his gospel purposes, so that they would condemn Christ, so that he would lay down his life on the cross, so that on the cross he could bear the sins for all who would trust in him. Because there on that cross, Jesus died and took the wrath of God that you deserved and that I deserved in our place, so that we could dwell with him for all of eternity. God works in ways we cannot always fully understand or comprehend, brothers and sisters. That in their lack of recognizing him, they fulfilled the very prophecies by condemning him. Now, what does all this mean in our modern world? That that he was in the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him, his own people didn't receive him. Because sometimes I think it can be tempting, especially in the Christmas season, to think, hey, in America, it seems like he's a pretty well-known guy, right? You can't turn the, if you listen to radio, right, you can't turn the radio on, you can't watch a Christmas movie, a Christmas television show without some song coming on that talks about the glories of Christ. I mean, it's an astonishing thing to me every Christmas season that certain celebrities or musicians or artists and the words that are coming out of their mouth when they sing these songs. I mean, have you ever just reflected on, like, do they really know what they're saying when they sing this stuff? Because these Christmas songs that they sing are full of such rich theology about the very realities we talked about in verses 1 through 5, saying things like Jesus is King of the earth. I mean, what a staggering claim to make. You're singing about this Jesus being king of the entire planet Earth. They say that he's the God veiled in flesh. They say that he was born the king of angels, that he's the everlasting Lord. I mean, it's astonishing things that are said by these individuals. You see nativity scenes everywhere. And so you're thinking, John, it doesn't really look like he's not known. What are you talking about? Well, part of the problem is that the Jesus they're singing about is often just a figment of their sinful imagination. He's a mythical, judgment-free Jesus who wants people to be true to themselves and to live accordingly. It's a Jesus that they've made in their own image. Jesus is just a name they put on their false god. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not this Jesus we've talked about, the Jesus who existed in eternity past, through whom and for whom all things were created, the Jesus who rules and reigns over all of the universe, the Jesus who, when he comes into your life, changes you and makes you a different person. It's that Jesus that we need to be singing about at Christmas. But it's that Jesus that the world simply can't see. So that leaves us with a really important question. How can anyone see the glories of Christ if we all share the same sinful condition? If all of us are born as enemies of God, which the Bible says we are, if all of us are born children of wrath like the rest of mankind, which the Bible says that we are, if we're all born with the inability to have this spiritual sight to see the glories of Christ, if we're all born into the darkness of the fallenness of humanity, which the Bible says we are, then how does anyone come to know and receive and see Jesus as Lord and Savior? Well, let's look at verses 12 to 18 and see this final third stage that John wants to walk us through, which is the solution. Christ came in the flesh to make us children of God. Look there in verse 12. John says, but. So look, there's this, the world didn't know him, his own people didn't receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. Now, just pause there for a moment. Immediately, John is letting us know that there is a category of people who did in fact receive Jesus, who did in fact believe in his name, who were able to see him for who he really was. And so that presses a really important question on us, which is, where did those people come from? Because verses 10 and 11 tell us that the world didn't know him. That sounds pretty comprehensive to me. I don't know about you, right? The world didn't know him. His own people didn't receive him. So who are these people who are receiving him and believing in his name? Who are these individuals? Well, the first thing we're told is that those who did receive him, those who did believe him, that Jesus gave them the right to become children of God. Now, this is a really important thing. I just want to pause here for a moment and mention. And we've talked about this before in previous sermons, but I just want to say it again. Humanity does not exist as the children of God by virtue of our birth. Every man and woman who is born is not a child of God. And every time we say that, we demean the reality of what the Bible's saying Christ accomplishes here. That only those who believe in Christ, only those who receive Christ, it is only those who are given the right by Jesus himself to become children of God, to be adopted into God's family. Only Christians, only followers of Christ are children of God. We're all created in God's image. But only those who belong to Jesus are the children of God. Now that still leaves us with the lingering question, how do these people come to see Christ? How do these people come to believe him and to receive him? Well, verse 13 answers that question. These individuals were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So what does John mean when he walks us through those three things, right? It's not of blood, it's not of the will of the flesh, it's not of the will of man. Well, when he says not of blood, the first thing he wants to make clear is that you do not belong to Christ because of those from whom you are descended. It doesn't matter what people group you belong to, what ethnicity you are, who your father is, who your grandfather is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. You do not become a child of God because of blood. It doesn't matter. So your lineage does not make you a child of God. If you grew up in a Christian home, you're not therefore a Christian. You are a Christian. You are a follower of Christ if you believe on the name of Christ. It's not of blood. But nor is it the will of the flesh. What John means there is to say that there's nothing that we can do within ourselves. There's nothing we can do to gin up the strength or the power or the righteousness needed to earn our way into a status of being a child of God. You can't do it and I can't do it. We're far too sinful. We're far too depraved to think that somehow in our own strength we can make ourselves worthy to be children of God. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You cannot earn your way into God's family. So it's not by blood, it's not by the will of the flesh, nor is it by the will of man, which is to say, it's not just that you can't do it, nobody else can do it for you either. There's no other man except Jesus who can do anything about your depraved condition. There is no effort that can be expended to bring you in to the kingdom of God. So then, how does it happen? You were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Only God can give you the eyes you need to see the glories of Christ. Look, just a few chapters later in John's gospel, in John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a religious leader. For all intents and purposes, everybody who would look at Nicodemus would say he was a godly man, right? He genuinely, from a righteous motive, sought to obey God's law. He sought to worship God in integrity and with righteousness. And yet he sees Jesus and he's heard about Jesus. He likes what he hears about what Jesus is saying, and he sees the signs that Jesus is performing, these powerful signs and miracles. And so Nicodemus goes and begins to ask him questions and try to understand, look, who are you? I know that you can't be doing these things unless there's something different about you, something distinct about you. And Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You hear that phrase? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't see it unless you're born again. And so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, look, all your religious efforts, everything you've given your life to, you're striving after the will of the flesh to obey the law, right? Everything you've given your life to, all this striving and exertion you've given cannot allow you to see the kingdom of God. It can't get you there. You must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus answers the same way we would answer if we had never heard that phrase, which is, how do I do that? How can I possibly do that? How can someone be born again? What effort can I do to make that a reality? And of course, Jesus says, there's nothing you can do, Nicodemus. You can't make yourself be born again. You can't be born again any more than you can flap your arms and fly. You can't do it. It has to be an act of the Spirit. Only He can cause you to be born again, which is exactly what John is saying here in verse 13. Look, you're born, you become a child of God, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And this is the glorious reality that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:6 when he says this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Right? Here's the glorious reality. It doesn't matter how bright the light shines from outside us, we would never be able to see it because our eyes are blinded. So what does God do? What does Christ do? He reaches inside you, right? He shines the light within you. He reaches inside you and shines the light of His glory into your heart to allow you to have the knowledge of the glory of God and to finally see Jesus for all that He is. He removes your heart of stone and He gives you a heart of flesh. He takes away your blind eyes and gives you eyes to see the glories of Christ. And it's not because of any effort you put into it. It's not because of anything you can do, but it's simply by calling out for the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And the moment you do, He sends His grace upon you. And how can He do that? Because you don't deserve it, brothers and sisters. And He does it because Christ came in the flesh and died in our place, that He might redeem us, that He might therefore be able to make us children of God. So here's the glorious reality before us this morning. If you're able to see the glories of Christ, then every ounce of praise and thanksgiving goes to our gracious God who gave you that very spiritual sight. There is no boasting left for you, brothers and sisters. It is all God's grace to us. But at the very same time, this passage reminds us that this doesn't mean you should be passive. Because what does the passage say? To all who received Him, to everyone who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So listen, if everything I'm talking about this morning just kind of falls dull on your heart, and what we've talked about in verses 1 through 5 and the glories of Christ and how magnificent He is and glorious He is and the world exists for His glory, and you're just indifferent to that reality, then what I want to say to you this morning is there remains hope for you. All you have to say is, look, I want to see the glory of Christ. I want to know who He is. I want You to make me be born again. Then the very moment you cry out to God and simply ask Him to give you spiritual sight, He'll give it to you. Plead with Him. Call out to Him even now. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ in faith. Ask Him to allow your depraved soul to see your need for a Savior and allow you to see the glories of Christ. And I promise you that prayer will not be rejected. In other words, I just want to make really clear that no one on the last day, when we stand before God in judgment, will have the right to shake their fist at Him and say, I really wanted to see the glories of Christ and repent of my sin and trust in Him and be born again and be made a child of God, but You wouldn't let me. No, all you have to do is cry out to Him. All you have to do is believe in His name and receive Him, and He will give you the right to become a child of God. You see, He became a child of man so that we could become children of God. And He has shown the light of this glorious gospel into our hearts that we might know Him, that we might see Him, that we might rejoice in Him. And so that brings us, brothers and sisters, to verses 14 to 18. And I just want to conclude this morning and just spend time meditating over the glorious realities of John's conclusion to this passage. Because notice with me what happens in verses 14 and following. the pronouns change. He's no longer talking about the world and the people and those folks out there. No, it's now first person plural. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Now John's talking about a whole new category of people. He is now talking about the children of God. And now he's talking about what we get to see, what we get to experience, what we get to bear witness to. So let's just meditate over this. Let's just glory in what it is that we can see because of the power of the Spirit who has given us sight to see the glories of Christ. We can now see and understand that the eternal Word of God, who existed in eternity past, became flesh. This is what we're celebrating at Christmas. And he dwelt among us. And therefore, by his grace to us, because we now have eyes that can see, we have seen his glory. You have seen his glory. And how do we see his glory? Does it mean you had to have some vision in the night that God gives you and you see this glowing radiance of Jesus? No, that's not what he says. That's not how we see his glory. How do we see his glory? What does it say? Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look, I love this concept in verse 14. That as radical and powerful as the miracles of Christ are, right? The calming of the sea, the calling Lazarus from the dead, right? Raising the dead, giving sight to blind eyes and causing the deaf to hear, changing the water into wine and calming the storm, and the list goes on and on. All of that's glorious, and certainly it shows the glories of Christ, no question about it. But John says we see his glory by seeing a man who dwelt among us who was full of grace and truth. We see Jesus in the Gospels, a man full of grace, a man full of truth. And I love that verse 14 says that he was full of it. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. There was nothing lacking in him. And therefore, verse 16 says to us, it is from his fullness that we have all received grace upon grace. From the fullness of Christ himself, his grace cannot be depleted. It is always full. It doesn't matter how much grace Jesus pours out to you, and he's had to pour out a lot. And he just has more to pour out and more to pour out. It's from his fullness that we have received, not just grace, but grace upon grace. Grace piled up on top of more grace. So what is it that John means by grace upon grace? We need to just, as we conclude this morning, we just need to reflect on this and rest in the grace that has been poured out on us and be sure we're really understanding the grace upon grace that we have received through the Word becoming flesh. So just let me remind us this morning. You and I were dead in our trespasses. We were dead. Without life, without hope. Born into sin, born into darkness, without the ability to see the glories of Christ. Born with rebellious, wicked, stubborn hearts. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were born as God's enemies. That's who you were. That's who I was. And the only thing you deserved and the only thing that I deserved was eternal hell and eternal condemnation because of our sin and rebellion against the Holy One. We were blind and spiritually dead. And yet, Christ, the all-powerful second person of the Trinity, who has existed in eternity past, through whom and for whom all things were created, came and took on flesh, and dwelt among us. The eternal God came and set foot on the very world he created. And the whole reason he did it, the whole reason Christ came and was born and was laid in that manger, was to die in your place and to redeem you. He came and laid down his life for you, a sinner, for you, his enemy, for you, a child of wrath, for you who were dead. And he laid down his life and took on the condemnation that you deserved and that I deserved in our place. And he lived a perfect life so that we could receive his righteousness. I mean, this is an overwhelming reality that we who were his enemies, who had nothing righteous within us, and Christ comes from his eternal abiding place, and he comes and takes on flesh and dwells among us so that he can just give his righteousness to us, so that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, we are judged by the righteousness of Christ and not by our wickedness. And not only that, he adopts us into his family. He makes us children of God. Not only that, he makes us co-heirs with Christ. And he is now preserving for us, keeping for us a glorious inheritance. And not only that, we're going to get to dwell with him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more pain, no more sin, no more sickness, no more death. And for all of eternity, we will have unstained, sin-free eyes to see the glories of Christ, and we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll explore his creation forever and ever and ever in perfect worship of the one who made it all. And what you deserved was eternal death. So when he says it's through him that we've received grace upon grace, that's what he means. And it's astonishing that Jesus' tank of grace never runs empty. Because look, there's days and weeks where I feel like I empty it out by myself. But every moment of every day, because of the finished work of Christ, he has nothing to give us but grace and goodness and forgiveness and mercy. And it's true today, and because of the finished work of Christ, it's true into eternity. Praise be to God that even though verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, the one who is at the Father's right side, the only God, has made him known. He has shown us the glories of God. And we have been given eyes to see him. And that's what we ought to celebrate this Christmas. That apart from the Spirit's work in our hearts, the baby in the manger is meaningless. But because he's given us eyes to see, we see the glory of God on display in that manger, brothers and sisters. And so live like the glory you see in these days to come. Focus on the realities of what God has done by sending Christ in the flesh as you gather with your family this Christmas season. I look forward to doing that with you Christmas Eve. I pray that God will use that to prepare our hearts and to continue to remind us of this reality. May we make Christmas all about Christ because he alone deserves it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending Christ in the flesh. I pray that we would continue to meditate on these glorious realities. It is mind-boggling, the glorious reality of who Christ is, the reality that he has existed for all eternity past. It is beyond our comprehension how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how you, God, dwell in all eternity past in triune form, in Trinity, perfectly happy, perfectly full of joy, and yet you chose to create us. And when we turned our backs on you, rebelled against you, and sinned, you still came to redeem us. And so, Father, we give you all the praise and glory you deserve for sending Christ in the flesh to make us your children and to give us eyes to see the glories of Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.